you do have a copy of Scripture, I invite you to take it up as we hear from the Word of God. We'll be reading our sermon text, which is Titus 1, 1 through 4. Titus 1, 1 through 4. Let us now pay heed to the reading of God's holy word. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, and hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His Word, through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. To Titus, my true child in common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's bow now and ask God's blessing upon it. Lord, we pray now that you would bless the preaching of your word, that you might use it to increase our knowledge of you, to grow our faith and dependence on you, to point our eyes forward to the hope of eternal life, to guide us in godly lives. We ask this in the name of your Son. Amen.
Amen.
Well, once again, I will say it is good to be with you, and it has been a great weekend of introductions. Meeting so many new people has been a pleasure, and we'll have this last introduction here. We had an introduction to the epistle to the Hebrews last night. Now we have the introduction of Paul's epistle to Titus. This one is more personal. Unlike last night, the epistle to the Hebrews has an unknown author. He does not identify himself. He jumps right into what is basically a sermon, almost as a sermon recording that was passed around in the early church. But Paul here does identify himself. This is the Apostle Paul, one who labored much and suffered much. Listen to what he says about himself in 2 Corinthians 11. He says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. It's a lot that the apostle went through. Why did he do all of this? Why did Paul do all this? The apostle Paul was a man with a message, a man on a mission. This is the epistle that he sends to Titus, whom he had left in Crete. And that is who it is formally and technically to, but we might say that it's actually more of an open letter to Titus to be read by the Cretans as well. Paul has left Titus there to set the church in order. And it seems as if Titus is getting a little bit of backlash from the Cretans. And so Paul writes to Titus, but possibly a little bit more with the Cretans themselves in mind. Hey, you guys listen up. He's writing to sort of give his authority to Titus, his delegate whom he has left among them. Because there are problems in Crete. There are false teachers, especially those who were called the circumcision party. And there was loose living, we might say, Christians living as unbelievers. I think these two points might help us understand a little bit of why Paul introduces himself the way he does in this epistle. So in throwing the weight of his apostleship behind Titus, the one he has left, Paul introduces himself as an apostle on a mission. And the purpose of that mission is to bring about lives of faith, knowledge, godliness, and hope among the church as we await the promised eternal life. It is actually through the apostolic preaching of eternal life that we are built up in faith and knowledge on the foundation of hope, which leads us to a life of godliness. So that's what we'll look at this morning. I have a special treat for you all. It's a good heavy dose of alliteration here. We'll look at first Paul's position. He explains his position. We'll look next at Paul's preaching. And finally, we'll look at Paul's purpose. Paul's position, his preaching, and his purpose. I don't always get them that good, but like I said, today we've got it. So hopefully that makes it easy for you to remember as you think about this message during the week. First, Paul's position. What is his position? How does he identify himself? He starts out by calling himself Paul, a servant of God. Paul is a servant of God. This terminology is used many times in the Old Testament. It's used of Moses, of David, of prophets. And in some ways that makes it an exalted term, but it's also a term of humility in relationship to God. It carries with it the idea of one whose will is submitted to the will of another. Paul's will is not the important thing, because Paul is a servant of the Lord and he's come to do the will of the Lord. And the language is actually possibly a little bit stronger than servant would tell us. It's actually the same language that can be used of a slave. In 3:3, the same language is translated that way in this epistle, where Paul says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." Paul includes himself in that. "I was a slave to this," he says, "but now I am a slave to God. I live not for my will," Paul says, "but for His will." And this is not a term necessarily of office either, a servant of the Lord. Perhaps Paul here is wanting to draw in the Cretans as well, those whom he's having a little bit of problems with, and say, "Hey, I'm a servant of God just like you are. You live as I do, as a servant of God. Like I have, you've been set free from bondage to sin. Now you live in service of God." Too often we see slavery to sin as freedom. And when we do that, we see bondage to God as bondage. But Paul knows the opposite is true. That's why he calls himself a servant of God. You're a master. You have some master. It is either sin or it is God. Which one is the better master? We know it's God. So he, in his first title, identifying himself, calls himself a servant. But he is not only a servant of God. Paul has a special role, and that comes out in the next word he uses. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Christ Jesus. Here he's differentiated from the rest of the believers. Paul has a particular authority and reason why they must listen to him. Remember, there were the initial 12, and Paul was added to their number because he was an eyewitness of the risen Christ. Remember that Paul saw Christ Jesus on that road to Damascus, who appeared before him and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And that passage probably does relate Paul's conversion, but it is not as much given as a conversion story, like we might share in a personal testimony, as it is a prophetic calling. And if we had time, we would get into the reasons why that is so, but it's based on the pattern of the prophetic callings in the Old Testament. That was not only Paul's conversion, but his calling to be an apostle to the Gentiles. A position of authority delegated by God. So these apostles, because they had seen Christ, were declared to be his witnesses, those whom he had sent. They had great authority in the early church. Paul goes into great detail in the book of Galatians. I've been teaching that in North Dakota in our Sunday school class, and he spent a lot of time in that epistle, talking about the history of his calling, his conversion, and whatnot. The apostles received their authority from him, from Christ himself. I think sometimes when we look at Roman Catholicism today and the authority they grant the Pope, we can kind of almost forget that that is actually legitimate authority if we're talking about the original apostles. They were sent by God, and the problem we have with the Church of Rome is that they believe that office has continued. We believe it ended with those who were eyewitnesses of Christ. But in the early church, these people were granted this authority by Christ. We might even say they had the power of attorney. Christ gave them power of attorney to do what they would for him, to serve him in that way. And so in Matthew 10, verse 40, Christ says, "Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me." A reciprocal relationship, just as Christ is related to God, so that authority is passed on to his apostles. So Paul is a servant, a slave of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So the Cretans must listen to him. But Paul, we see, is also a preacher. If we look at the end of verse 3 here, Paul talks about the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. It's kind of strong language here. It's the command of God that Paul would be a preacher. And that's what the apostles did. They preached the word of Christ. It's not something, again, Paul's doing of his own will. This is the will of God that Paul had this position. So God chose Paul to be an instrument of revelation for what we should believe and how we should behave. Which brings us to our next point. What is it that Paul preached? How does he characterize it here? Let's look next at Paul's preaching. This is what he says in verses 2 and 3. He says he talks about the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word, through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Paul gives summaries of his preaching or his message in other places. For, I don't want to say ulterior motives, but in a little bit of a summary he gives in Acts 23 is perhaps a little selfishly motivated when he says he preaches the resurrection of the dead. He's trying to get those who have him on trial to argue amongst themselves so he can get away, and he does that. But it's also an accurate description of his preaching. In 1 Corinthians 2, he said, "I preach Christ and him crucified." 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, he says, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." And here he summarizes it with these two words, eternal life. Eternal life was proclaimed by Paul. And this eternal life, he says, is not a new message. This is eternal life which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifested in his word. Some scholars and commentators look at this and they take this language of before the ages began to refer to the time before creation, to eternity past. In this case, we'd have here a reference to God's decree to save his people. God's covenant of grace, or covenant rather of redemption with the Son. But I think the problem with this view is that there's no one to receive this promise at that point in time. I think it's better because of the way Paul uses the language of promise so often. If we actually see here, Paul talking about the ages past being the Old Testament. Paul often uses this language to speak of the way the Old Testament promise was given to Abraham. The promise was given to the patriarchs. It's a common contrast that Paul has in his epistles. It makes sense also in this context if there are some circumcision party who are stirring up dissension and false teaching following Jewish myths and unprofitable quarrels about the law. As Paul does in some of his other epistles, he says things like, you know, if you want to follow the law, look what the law says. It points forward to Christ. And so Paul says, look, what I'm teaching is not something new. My preaching is something that was promised beforehand. And just as we saw last night in Hebrews 1, it's something that is now manifest. The Old Testament as a whole mainly speaks in the idiom, we might say, of present physical blessing. To the people of God in Israel, there's a lot of focus put on the land as a picture, as a type of God's blessing. And some, because of this, are tempted to say that, look, the Old Testament Jews, their religion was all about present physical blessings. They didn't believe in an afterlife. They didn't know about these things. But we do find, despite this emphasis in the Old Testament, that they knew that eternal life was coming. They knew that eternal life had been promised. Abraham got these promises of a great land, a great physical people. But he saw beyond them. Paul in Romans 4 says that God promised him to be heir of the world, not just of Canaan, referring to the new heavens and new earth. We see also in Hebrews 11, that author says that Abraham was looking forward to the city with foundations, the heavenly city, whose designer and builder is God. It's the same city we look for. Or in Psalm 49, there, God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, the grave, for he will receive me. And Paul says, this is the message I preach. It was promised then, but now it's manifested. He also calls it hope. He looks here at the hope of eternal life. And in so doing, he looks at eternal life also as a future reality for us. Something we hope for, but we don't have yet. We live, we might say, east of Eden. We live in what our confession calls in a state of sin and misery. And you know this as you struggle. As you seek to be a servant of God, but find the power of sin still in your life, you obey that old master. You know also, I'm sure, the miseries of this life. You can cry out with that preacher from the Old Testament, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. You know when you go to work, you can do everything right, and sometimes things just don't work out. You may know that pain when a company has grown and grown and hired and hired and then the bottom falls out. And you are a good employee, but then you lose your job. You're surplused, as they put it. You know also physical pain. You know what Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians when he talks about the outer man wasting away. We're familiar with these realities. We can look out at the mountains and see the glory of God displayed in a beautiful sunset. We can look at the stars and see the creation declaring God's glory. But we also know that creation groans under the curse. But now we have also seen something else. We've seen a glimpse of eternal life. We've seen the resurrected Christ. We've gotten to see a body glorified. You know, there were resurrections even in the Old Testament. And as in Christ's earthly ministry, he raised Lazarus from the dead, but not to eternal life. Lazarus was raised from the dead to die again. But Christ came. Christ died, and Christ was raised, the first fruits of the resurrection. Now eternal life has been manifested. And we've seen that. It's striking here how Paul says it was manifested. Look at what he says. This eternal life was promised beforehand, but now is manifested in what? In the Word through preaching. That's surprising, isn't it? We here would probably expect a reference to the incarnation or something like that, like Paul does in Galatians 4:4. Using similar language, he talks about when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. You've got that same reference of God working just at the right time. Just as here in verse 3, we have at the proper time. But Paul says it's manifested in the Word through preaching. In the Word through preaching. Not the Word incarnate, but the preached Word manifests eternal life. Paul identifies these realities very closely, just as Christ did. We saw the text in Matthew where the apostles were given the authority of Christ. And in Luke 10:16, we also hear, "The one who hears you hears me," Christ speaking to his apostles. "The one who rejects you rejects me." We want to hear this resurrected Christ through preaching. Through the preaching of the apostolic word. Paul was given preaching. He was commanded to preach. And that was a manifestation of Christ. There's striking language also in Galatians where Paul talks about, he says, "How are you Galatians turning away so quickly?" He says, "Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." Talking about his preaching. But the preached word is so powerful. He can speak of it almost painting and displaying physically before them, almost as if they themselves were eyewitnesses of this fact. That's where we see eternal life. It's in the preaching of God's word. So we've seen Paul's position. We've seen his preaching. Finally, what is the purpose of it? What is the purpose of preaching? How is preaching to have its effect? What does it aim for? Paul has been chosen in his apostolic ministry for this reason. For the sake of the faith of God's elect and of their knowledge in the truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life. This is the purpose which all of this, all of Paul's apostolic ministry, his suffering and his preaching was aiming. And he talks about a few different things here. He talks about faith and knowledge. What is faith? What is true saving faith? It's passages like these that led the reformers to define faith in this way. Faith is knowledge, assent, and trust. Those words are not all used here, but we do have faith and we have knowledge. Faith literally just means belief. But when Scripture uses it to speak of faith in Christ, it's so much richer. It includes the facts. Christ, as Paul preached, died for our sins and was raised for our justification. It includes assent. Yes, I believe that was true. Finally, it includes trust. I believe God did that for me. And I give myself to Christ. I trust in Christ. I rest in Christ. There's a few ways which we can fall short of having true faith. You can know all of the facts. You can believe all of the facts. But you can fail to trust in God. You can fail to depend on Him, to flee to Christ alone for salvation. Another way that we can fail to have true saving faith, and this is what's popular in a lot of our world today, and we need to be careful sometimes in how we speak to people, is that the world defines faith as something often devoid of knowledge. The facts are not there. It's only trust. Trust in trust. In fact, this is a bit provocative, but some have even said that we should stop talking of the language of justification by faith. Because people in the world understand that as, well, your belief is what saves you. If you just have belief, you can save yourself. Because faith is a blind leap. But that's not what Paul's talking about. He says faith and knowledge. Faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. The truth of the gospel of Christ is inherent in saving faith. You can't just say, oh, well, you believe that stuff about Jesus. I have faith and I like to go and sing songs in church. But I'm not in it for all of that doctrine. So when we speak with others about what we believe, let's make sure we explain what faith is. It's not blind trust. It's not a leap in the dark. It's not devoid of propositional content. But neither is it merely intellectual, merely knowledge of facts and doctrine. There are those who have great knowledge of facts and doctrine. We actually use them. We read their Hebrew and Greek grammars, and sometimes even their theologies or descriptions of the theologies of good, solid Christian people can be helpful. But they themselves fail to believe, fail to trust in the Word of God. And what does this do? What does this faith and this knowledge do? That it leads to godliness. It accords with godliness. Paul talks later in this epistle about these false teachers arguing about genealogies and Jewish myths. They were emphasizing the knowledge, but only to puff themselves up. Only to have a great, stimulating intellectual conversation about these things. But true faith and knowledge of the gospel always leads us to appreciation to our Savior. Always leads us to lives of godliness. Something the Cretans struggled with. Something we struggle with as well. It's not this empty knowledge. But all of this is laid on the foundation of hope. The hope of eternal life. That's why we can live as we do. Because we know this world is not the end. We know that a world is coming. That Christ is coming again. We know that these broken, wasted outer men will be glorified. Even now the inner man is transformed. We know that's happening. And so we don't live for this life alone. We don't follow the things the world follows as their hope is in riches or acclaim. Their hope is in racking up experiences. I've gotten to travel here. I've gotten to do this. These things are great. But they're not God. They're not what we follow. We submit our wills to the will of the Father. Because we know a world is coming when that's what we will do perfectly, even as we do not do that now. And even as we hear the word preached, even as we struggle to trust and believe in Christ, as we do this, sometimes it is difficult. Sometimes the knowledge does seem dry and academic. Sometimes it's something we say with our mouths that doesn't lead to godliness. Sometimes our wicked wills still want to follow their old master. And this is why we need a Savior. This is why it is the command of God, our Savior, to give Paul this preaching. This is why Paul sends grace and peace from God the Father in Christ Jesus, our Savior. We talked about this last night, but just in passing, Paul calls God our Savior and Christ our Savior. Remember, Jesus was God who came to pay the penalty for our sins. He is the one we have to come to when we don't have perfect faith. Because we know it's not the quality of our faith, but the object, Christ our Savior, that is important. When we put our hope on the things of this world, we come to Him in repentance and ask Him to forgive us and to center our lives on the hope of eternal life. And He saves us. He sends us this grace and peace which Paul sent to Titus. So we believe the common faith, which all the church has. So devote yourselves to the apostolic word. We're reading it now. I'm preaching it now. This is what we confess in our creed. One holy Catholic and apostolic church, built on this foundation, the preaching of the apostles of Paul, which we hear now. Eternal life is manifest here. Hear it. Read it again throughout the week. Devote yourselves to it. And it will accomplish its goal as the Spirit works through it. Not overnight in a miracle in which you become a super saint all at once, but day by day, week by week, as you don't stay up too late on Saturday night so that you can come and hear, because this is where Christ is in the preaching of His Word. This is the purpose of apostolic preaching. Just as our catechism says, the Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and building them up in holiness and in comfort through faith unto salvation. So come to the Word and come again with our catechism in this way, with diligence, with preparation, with prayer. Ask God. Ask your Savior and He will give it to you. Say, work in me now through your word. And receive it with faith and with love. Lay it up in your hearts and practice it in your lives. This is why Paul endured so much, and ultimately why Christ endured so much for you. To give you this word. Grab hold of it in faith today. Let's bow in prayer.